It is of more than casual significance that we are here today with you, significance to us, because we were here 37 years ago, almost to the day, right here in this facility, and we were trying to make sense of whether God was calling us to serve in a new church plant in Newton that had become the burden of a small group of people who believed God was leading them to do that in Newton. And so this is where we candidated, and this is where we did the vetting that they do of potential pastors. And we had several meetings here to determine the way forward and to try to discern God's will. I'm just kind of curious, is there anybody in the room that was in any of those meetings, 37? There are some. So you became our mother church. And in the early days, when we finally started at the end of June in 1987, regularly for, I believe, months, a group of you would come from here to be with us there, to encourage us and to make sure there were some people in some chairs there in our little upper room worship center that we had, and you were very important to us as a church. And so in perhaps an indirect way, at least, you're responsible for the work that God has done through Grace Community Church there, and we have planted four or five churches, and many people have come to know the Lord and been baptized and are following Jesus as a result of those congregations' work and ministry, and you have a part in that, had a part in that, and we are grateful. Human imagination is a wonderful thing. It gives us a fat man in a red suit who delivers gifts to people around the world. It gives us a fairy that gives you money for old teeth. It gives us a rabbit that lays and hides colored eggs. Do you know why we reduce Easter to an egg-laying rabbit? Because we can't imagine the truth that the Most High God of the universe came to earth in a human suit, lived, died, was in a grave for 3 days, and is living again. This is the day that we celebrate the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We announce that truth through the proclamation that we call the gospel. This is a word that's made up of a couple of old English words, good and spell or spiel, and together they mean simply good news. The gospel is not primarily instructions. It's not a good idea. It's not good advice. It's not even primarily a theological or doctrinal statement of belief. It's an announcement, a proclamation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In one respect, it might seem, and that's what we're going to talk about today. In one respect, it might seem like it would be unnecessary for me to rehearse the gospel this morning for a mature, well-grounded congregation like you are. It's so simple and it's so basic. But the passage that we're going to look at today, which has been read for us already, begins with the Apostle Paul speaking, addressing brothers, or brothers and sisters, as we would understand today. So he's speaking to people who've already received and responded to the gospel. They were Christians. They were believers. And because Paul knew something that we sometimes forget, it's important that we regularly speak the gospel, not just to an unbelieving world, but to ourselves, to each other, that we remind ourselves and remind each other frequently of what our mission is, and that we never lose our focus. Martin Luther said, "Every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it." Today we're going to look at a when question. When was the gospel established? And perhaps bleeding into a how question. But when was it victorious? And the answer is going to be at the resurrection. Until then, the gospel was a great idea. It was filled with potential. Jesus announced the gospel. He talked about it. But without the resurrection, it would collapse like that interstate bridge in Baltimore early last Tuesday morning when a container ship as long as 3 football fields struck one of its supporting structures. Our Christian faith is a structure built on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not vulnerable to any attack on it. The books of the Bible that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the story of how and when Jesus was raised from the dead. But some 20 years after that fact, the great apostle and missionary Paul wrote a letter that is a part of our scriptures, and he explained the meaning and the significance of the resurrection more clearly than in any other part of the Bible. And that letter, of course, is 1 Corinthians, and chapter 15 especially focuses on the resurrection, which is why it's called the resurrection chapter. It's a very long chapter, and so I'm not going to read it all this morning. We have read a portion of it, about the first half or so. I'm approaching, as you can see on the screen, this consideration from the standpoint of the gifts of the resurrection. And it really begins with the gift of the resurrection. But I believe that this scripture leads us to consider the resurrection in this way. And I hope that will be clear as we work our way through this. And so we're going to look at it exactly from that standpoint, because that idea is embedded in it. In fact, it's a whole collection of gifts that God gives us through the resurrection. This gift of the resurrection brings us gifts that are going to satisfy our deepest needs, our most secret longings. Those needs are rooted in every human heart. I'm not making them up as we go through this. I didn't get them out of some book. They come straight out of this text. And in the initial verses, Paul underscores the fact that Christ's resurrection is not some strange idea invented by imaginative minds, nor some vague, spiritualized symbol of new life like the flowers that come up every spring. It's a core belief verified by history and confirmed by a gallery of credible witnesses. Christ's resurrection is God's irrefutable statement that Jesus is the Messiah and that he alone has all authority. And so the first gift of the resurrection is the gospel itself. That's how Paul begins the resurrection chapter in the first 8 verses. The first thing we see in the resurrection chapter is that the gospel is the framework of life. It's what holds you up. Here's how Paul explains it in verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice again, he's talking to brothers and sisters here. And that's, of course, in the spiritual sense. He's talking to fellow believers. This is the truth that you are standing on. It's what holds you up for all of eternity if you're a Christian here today. And because Paul is a master teacher, he goes deeper and he opens up this gospel truth on which we stand by defining for us what the heart of the gospel is. And the gospel can be that kind of framework for our life on which we stand and will be able to for all of eternity because of what is at its heart. So what is at its heart? The heart of the gospel is the truth of the resurrection. Now remember that Paul started things off in this chapter by saying, I want to remind you of the gospel. And so what comes after is the explanation and definition of the gospel. And this is what verses 3 through 8 tell us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I want to point out that the two primary declarations here in this statement of first importance. And each declaration is emphasized by the phrase, according to the scriptures. or in accordance with the Scriptures. And these two statements are these: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And each of these two claims have evidence to support them. Christ died for our sins, Paul says. What's the evidence that Christ died? Well, he was buried. That's what you do with dead people. This is significant in that it declares he didn't faint, he didn't swoon, he didn't fake it, as so many have tried to say throughout the centuries. The Roman military knew when somebody was dead. They had crucified thousands. They were experts at it. Why was he buried? Because he died. And then the second claim, he was raised the third day, also has its evidence. And the evidence are the appearances. He appeared, Paul reminds his readers. He showed up not just to a close friend or two, or even to his whole group of remaining disciples, but the hundreds at a time. Now remember, Paul writes this barely over 20 years after the fact. And most of the people were probably still living that had seen Jesus to whom he had appeared. So you could check on the historical reliability of the story. One person might suffer a hallucination. Hundreds of people do not. You know, and I can claim that I was right here in this building 37 years ago. And if you doubt that, you just go find some of these people who raised their hands a little bit ago who are still living, and they personally witnessed it. It's that type of thing. And so this is the heart of the gospel. He died a death that was different from any other death that had ever been experienced by anybody, and it was different because it was a substitutionary death. He didn't just die according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. No human being had ever died a death that would be a substitute for the deaths of billions of people. No one could have, because no person had ever been both human and God before Jesus. Now, because he was human, he could take on human sins and experience physical death. Because he was God, and therefore without sin, he didn't die for his own sins. He defeated death instead by coming out of the grave after several days. And so the resurrection of Christ gave us the gift of a gospel that is validated, it's verified, it's established, it's authenticated, it's confirmed, and substantiated as a proclamation of how you can yourself have resurrection life. It's important to see that this gift of the gospel has what at its center, or who? It's Jesus. The gospel is not God loves us, but God loves us at the cost of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son. And so my prayer for us this morning as we've come together in this incredible celebration of this incredible day is simply that we would recognize that the gifts that the resurrection gives us speaks to the most deep needs of the human heart, yours and mine, the most basic longings. And I pray that you will see that the risen and living Jesus is the answer to those longings, all of which are expressed here in this text. First gift of the resurrection, the gospel. I want us to look at the rest of these gifts in the following way. I'll try and explain how we're doing this. Paul has already said that your life would be in shambles if Christ had not risen from the dead, because the gospel would not be true. You've received the gospel and you've taken your stand on it, he says. And your life would fall apart otherwise, because you've got nothing to stand on. But then in verses 12 through 19, Paul says that there are several other things that would be in shambles if Christ had not risen from the dead. They would be valueless, worthless, empty, vain. And then down in verse 20, he caps that section off by saying, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and that reverses that whole paragraph. Here's what I mean. We're going to start by looking at those things that come out of this text that would fall apart without the resurrection and the gospel that it validates. First of all, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, or it's useless. Verse 14 also, and your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. Verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses about God. We're not telling the truth about God. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then you're still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Verse 19, we are, would be, in that situation, of all people most to be pitied. This is almost a cry of despair. This is the great emptiness, the darkness, the nothingness of life without the presence and the power of a God who destroys death and darkness. But then Paul turns on the light, in a sense, and that darkness is gone in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And then I want to look at several of these things from the other side of the coin. And so then these become not an indicator of the darkness and the emptiness that we would have, but they become wonderful positive gifts. And so I'm going to switch the order around a little bit. But after the gift of the gospel, here's the next gift that you get, verse 17, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And here's the operative phrase, you are still in your sins. Instead of saying that we'd still be in our sins without the resurrection, let's just say it like it really is. Because of the resurrection, you are forgiven. I am forgiven. We are forgiven. This is the first and most basic need and longing of the human heart, to be forgiven. Because any thinking human person understands that if there is a God, he or she falls short. And if God holds our sins against us, there is no hope of anything ever from God. Here's what's ahead for every person in the world, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And in that judgment, what will be the verdict? What will the judgment say about you? For a Christian, the judge is going to look at that person, see the covering of the robe of the righteousness of Christ, and say, I find nothing against the defendant. Welcome to eternal life. The foundation for every other blessing is that God will not hold our sins against us. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Here's the next gift. Instead of saying in verse 14 that without the resurrection our faith would be useless, let's say that with the resurrection we have a faith that works. It's not useless. It works. Or to put it more personally, because of the resurrection, we have someone, you have someone you can trust absolutely with every facet of your life. A faith that works is centered on a person, and Jesus is our living forever friend. Isn't that one of the longings of the human heart, that there's somebody around we can count on no matter what else is going on around us? I remember hearing the story of a survivor of one of last fall's deadly tornadoes that tore through the South. You may recall some of those outbreaks. And this person talked about what it felt like when everything that you always thought was fastened down was loose and swirling around. And she said all she and her children could do was try to protect themselves from what had been fastened down. Isn't it true that many, maybe most of the great disappointments in life have to do with somebody who let you down in some way? And here's somebody who never will, because he is faithful. And you have a faith that works because that faith is in Jesus. We need somebody who's absolutely trustworthy, because we're not made to be able to depend upon ourselves. Elsewhere, Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The next gift has to do with what the apostles have told us. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. But because of the resurrection, They are not false witnesses. That means we have been given the gift of confidence in the truth. We learn that there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. And absolute truth is true all the time and everywhere, no matter whether people know it or like it. Now, these include not just truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do, but it includes the moral absolutes of life. There are some things that are just true because God says them to be true. Some of you got a dog at home? If you go home and you look at that dog and you say, I'm going to call that dog's tail a leg. How many legs does that dog have? He has four. He doesn't have five. It doesn't matter what you call a dog's tail, he's going to have four legs. If that dog says, today I identify as a five-legged dog, how many legs does that dog have? You're still going to have four. It doesn't matter what you call it. What's true is true. This is what Francis Schaeffer used to call truth with a capital T back in those years when he was writing some of that incredible stuff. And truth with a capital T is truth that's true everywhere and for everyone. And that's the kind of truth we have in the Bible. And you can be fully confident in it. It's a gift God gives you. The need for truth that's not negotiable and not reviewable in the court of human opinion is a deep need of the human soul and a human society. Jesus came saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. And then he rose from the dead to validate his claim. And so Jesus has the right to tell us what is absolutely true, because in the resurrection, God the Father proved him absolutely true. And so he shepherds us through this life with all of its confusion and competing truth claims and helps us find our way. Here's another gift, and it comes out of Paul's statement in verse 19 that if there was no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. But because of the resurrection, we're given the gift of a meaningful life. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've come to the place in the history of the culture of the Western world and the United States when perhaps by now most of our culture believes Christians are people to be pitied. We're on the wrong side of history. We're closed-minded to the wonders of a culture that's finally growing up and enlightened far beyond the outmoded superstitions of Christianity. But we are actually people to be envied. Because of the resurrection, we're given the opportunity to put our complete trust during this life in the risen one and live in the assurance and the hope of eternal life. That means we're not living and believing in vain. We have a life that is full and it's meaningful and it's valuable and it's significant. Otherwise, how we live as Christians would be a great delusion. We would be pitied like people who've lost all sense of reality and live by hallucinations. But since Jesus has been raised, our obedience, our love, our service, our self-denial even are not to be pitied, but are positively enviable. There is in all of us a longing that our lives be well spent, that they count for something, that they have significance and usefulness, that we don't come to the end of our days and say, that was all in vain, empty, pointless, useless, insignificant, pitiable. And Paul knows that this is a deeply rooted need within us. The older I get, the more sensitive I am to the question, what did my life mean? What has it meant? What significance was there in it? So that's why he ends this, knowing that that is a need within us, he ends this resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse, with these words, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whatever you do in Jesus' name is significant. Whatever you do is significant. That makes you significant in his plan for this world. The last gift that I'm going to point out that Paul says the resurrection gives us takes us beyond this life into eternity, and it's the gift of eternal joy. Verses 17 and 18. And if Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, this is something that the church in Corinth probably found a bit hard to believe, maybe like some of you, and it's why Paul writes this chapter. He's not just providing some emotional catharsis for those who are facing death. He's confronting wrong-headed thinking and wrong-headed living. If you take away Jesus' resurrection, you destroy the mainframe of our faith, and it would negate the hope of our own resurrection. If there was no life beyond the grave for Jesus, neither would there be any for us. It would be like coming to a Good Friday service and at the end of the service saying, okay, everybody, let's call it a weekend. We're done here. Denying the resurrection is to deny hope. And if there's no resurrection, Paul says, there's no future. But since he has been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, which is the Bible's way of talking about Christians who die, they're going to live forever. And they're going to live forever in joy in his presence. We don't come to an empty end after a full and valuable life. People who die who are Christians will live forever. They will live the way Christ lives. He's given them his resurrection life. He is the first fruits of much and many to follow. And then we all will eventually enter into the joy of our Master. And this is a deeply satisfying truth that God offers anyone who trusts in his Son. Writer Peggy Noonan once said, Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness on this earth. We've lost our sense of the eternal joy that comes because Jesus was raised. I have loved this quote from C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar. He had a fairly famous sermon called The Weight of Glory. And let me read how he describes his sense of who we are as in Christ. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours as the life of a gnat. He says, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight in goodness. What he's describing in such picturesque language is the eternal glory that we are given and will be fully shown to bear in that day. And if it's true that someday we're going to be a dazzling, everlasting splendor in terms of reflecting the image and the glory of God, if the Easter story is actually true as we face death, then yes, we'll experience profound grief, tears, sadness, loss. But we can also say, as Pastor Brent Preston said, I'm happy. As we face the death of a loved one in the middle of pain and loss, as was true for me a few years ago when my father passed away, then we can also say, I'm grateful. The reality of Easter is something worth celebrating with all that we have, every ounce of our being. I wouldn't be surprised if a number of you in here this morning have lost a loved one or a friend in the last year. As I said, I'm only a few years removed from losing both my parents, And I can stand here deeply confident that they are experiencing this eternal joy in the presence of the Lord himself, because I am confident Jesus was bodily raised from the dead himself, so he can give us this gift. So what greater gifts could we receive than these? The gift of the gospel. The good news that someone took our sin and our place in death and validated that proclamation by being raised from the dead. The gift of forgiveness, freedom from guilt. The gift of a faith that works through the gift of a friend that we can count on for this life as well as the next. The gift of confidence, confidence in the truth, and trustworthy guidance as we work our way through that truth. The gift of a life that counts, significance. He gave us a life that's not pitiable, but enviable, and that counts. And the gift of joy, an everlasting, eternal joy that's not going to end because of death, but continue throughout eternity. Now, maybe you've noticed that there are two dimensions of life that the resurrection speaks to in this passage. One is about now, how we live, and the second is about then, how we will live after we die. There's power in the resurrection because of the power behind the resurrection. The Apostle Paul himself wrote about the greatest longing of his life. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's not just talking about getting to heaven someday. He's talking about how he lives every day. One of my favorite authors tells a story of a minister who was in Italy, and he visited the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever, completely opposed to Christianity, but a little afraid of its claims as well. And so he, in his last years, provided instructions that a large stone slab be put over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead. Put a lid on this. And then he wrote, I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. I actually think he did and was afraid of it. But evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. And so 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave, split that slab, and now is a huge oak tree. The minister looked at it and asked, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life. I'm quoting another author here. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts, those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Tuesday I'm going to have a birthday. I would never tell you how many, but it'll be the 39th anniversary of my 40th birthday. Keep those numbers small. So I bought myself a balloon. If nobody else is going to celebrate, I'll have to do my own, you know. And so I got a happy face balloon, because that's how we're supposed to look when we come to church. So there are two ways to keep a balloon afloat. Fill it with your own breath and then, you know, to keep it afloat, you have to keep popping it up, bumping it up. Your kids do this. You used to do this. So you smack it back up continually. Now, I'm going to draw a spiritual analogy here. I hope it's not too big a stretch for you. That's how religion works. It keeps you motivated because it repeatedly hits you with, stop doing that. Give more. Serve more. Get busy with that. Be nice. And some people see that kind of thing as the role of the pastor. People come on Sundays so that I can smack them up about something. Be more involved. So they join something. Go do missions. And so they sign up for a mission trip. Every week I'm supposed to kind of smack them back into spiritual orbit. No wonder some people don't like pastors very much. But there's another way to keep a balloon afloat. Fill it with helium. And then it rises, it floats on its own because of what's inside. There's a power of lift inside that has nothing to do with that thin mylar skin, except that it provides the helium with a home. And it's like that with us. God offers every person the gift of his power when we trust Jesus. It helps us live meaningfully here and now as people released from their guilt and confident of the truth, and it gives us the gift of eternal joy both now and after we die, and that's called resurrection power. That's what keeps you up. That's real Christianity. Not the religious kind that depends on works to try and please Jesus just a little more, although we want to please him, but you are so fully accepted in him, you can't be accepted anymore. But we live by an internal power. And that power comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus. It's called resurrection power. That's the difference between religion and true Christianity. Resurrection power lifts us to God. Apart from it, we fall deflated to the ground time after time, but that resurrection power isn't yours until you receive it as a gift of the amazing grace and the power of God that frees us from the gravitational pull of this old earth. I don't know if all of you here are believers today. I'm not that familiar with your congregation. And if you're not, would you like to start a new life this morning? Would you like to begin that eternal relationship with God right now? You can have it. More than 250 times in the Bible, it tells you how you can have it. God uses a very special word in the Bible. It's the word faith. It means believe, trust, rely on. It means simply saying yes to God, that you will trust him to forgive your sins. You will trust the risen Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. And you can receive the gift of eternal life right here and now. What better time than an Easter Sunday morning within the fellowship of a church family to receive the gift of eternal life by trusting Jesus? I'm going to put on screen a prayer, or a kind of prayer that you could pray if that's your desire. If you've never trusted Jesus, you could pray. The order and the phrasing is not anything magic, but it's the kind of prayer. And God knows your heart. If you pray a prayer like this quietly but honestly in your own heart, I'm going to go through it. Let's bow our heads. And if this is something you would like to do, I invite you, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, tell God something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin deserves to be punished. I believe Jesus died on a cross and rose for me and paid my penalty. Right now, I trust Jesus to forgive me and give me life in heaven for eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of eternal life I now receive. Amen. If by any chance one of you, several of you, prayed that prayer sincerely today, would you go to one of the elders or leaders or somebody in the church that you trust? Tell them that. They can help you begin taking the first steps in this new life of living, life of resurrection power. Thank you for the opportunity to share from the Word of God today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the great and mighty, powerful God, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the gift of life for raising your Son Jesus from the dead and overcoming death, darkness, evil, all those things that are a part of a life without you. Thank you for raising up this congregation in this part of this state, in this region. I pray that you will multiply their impact, their gospel impact, in this area and in the communities around in the year to come. Thank you that we do not have